Well, we have spent the first 3 weeks of a new series called God's Good Design talking about God's good design for everyone. It's been pretty all-encapsulating. We talked about his design for each of us as individuals a few weeks ago. And then the second week, we talked about God's good design for us in relationship with one another. And then last week, Robin helped us see in God's word his design for us as we relate with one another in societies, in civil governments. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we will look more closely at God's good design for us here in the church. I am in the season of life, some of you can relate to, where I'm teaching kids to drive. It's going okay, but pray for me. No. Over the last 2 years, my two oldest kids have gotten their license. One just finished driver's ed about 2 weeks ago. And that experience has reminded me that driving an automobile is a big deal. There are lots of rules and laws and signs and directions and customs even among us as drivers that ought to be obeyed so that we keep one another safe and we keep ourselves safe. And the implication of even just innocently forgetting some of those things, let alone failing to kind of execute them properly, the implications and consequences of that can be severe, right? Well, a similar thing that's played out in my heart can play out in the life of the church, I think, where for myself, I've been driving for going on 30 years now. And so these principles of driving that are so important, I can just sort of do by nature. I do it by default because I do it almost every day of my life. And so now, as I've had to teach someone else, it presses me to have to remember, okay, why do we do this? Why is it such a big deal to do that thing? How do I explain it to somebody else so they get it and they can apply it and they can experience the significance and importance of this and handle it well? Well, as I said, that kind of thing can happen for us in the life of the church, where some of us have been going about these things for decades now. And you can start to forget, okay, why is this so important? Why is this such a big deal? And when the Lord providentially brings someone into our lives, maybe it's a new Christian, maybe it's someone who's just new to our particular church, or maybe for many of us as parents, it's our kids. It presses us to go back and remember, okay, why do we do the things that we do in the life of the church? And why in the world is it so important? Now, under that big heading of important things in the life of the church that we've been given by God's good design, we could talk about all sorts of things. We could talk about church governance. We could talk about the church's worship. We could talk about God's design for our fellowship with one another. We could talk about our mission in the world. But over these next couple of weeks, I want to talk about God's good design for two practices that Jesus explicitly prescribes for his church, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Together, these two are referred to at times as the ordinances of the church because Jesus ordained them for us. They're also called the sacraments, referring to their sacredness and significance. But as you hear that, I can tell, maybe you're not doing it out loud, but some of you are yawning in your heart right now. Like, really, we're going to have two whole messages, right? One on just baptism, huh? And one just on the Lord's Supper. Well, historically, Christians, if anything, in their response to these things in the past, may have been tempted to make too big a deal out of these things. Nations have literally gone to war over their practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But as we look back on that sort of history, if you take a European history class, you may think, what a horror, what a shame that is. And we're right to feel that way about those aspects of Christian history. But if Christians in the past were too maybe worked up about these things, Most Christians today probably err in the opposite direction. We think baptism, the Lord's Supper, sort of what's the big deal? Why can't we just kind of say to each his own and sort of get on with it? Well, these things are a big deal, first of course, because Jesus said they are. Because Jesus has given them to us. And if Christ has commanded his church to do something, we don't honor him by being indifferent about the things that he said. They're also a big deal because these practices are both unifying and distinguishing. They publicly represent these spiritual realities that the people of God are united both to God and with one another. And so these acts of unity that put that unity on public display for us in the church, they simultaneously mark out the church from the rest of the world. And so for that reason, these practices that might seem a fairly routine, maybe even benign kind of expression of faith to one person, to another, even in the very same room, can be deeply offensive. And so that's why they have been so divisive in the past, and why it's important that just like drivers learning to drive a vehicle, or some of us experienced drivers remembering how to drive a vehicle, we need to be clear on what we're doing in the sacraments and why. Now, let me just say briefly a word about why I think this is especially needed for us, in particular at Covenant Life right now. The first is, it's been a long time since we addressed these things on a Sunday. The church spent a significant amount of time addressing issues of sacraments about 15 years ago. Now, some of you remember a season of time where there was a gigantic above-ground pool on this stage, and hundreds of people were baptized or rebaptized, and we spent weeks and weeks and weeks sort of instructing and reorganizing and communicating our church's convictions on these things. But it's been a long time. And related to that, I've gotten a lot of questions in the last year or two from parents. Those of us who were around for some of those teachings 15 years ago have a certain bank of convictions about these things that have informed the ways we've raised our children to relate with them. But some of you who are starting new families and have younger kids are asking some of the same questions that we were wrestling with a while back. And so I want to be able to inform and hopefully help you. But the last is that we have people, by God's grace, who have come into the life of our church from all sorts of different backgrounds. And so if you're here and you're experiencing things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, and you come from an Anglican or Episcopal or Presbyterian background, and you're also in this room with us and you come from a Pentecostal or Assemblies of God or a Baptist background, your experiences and your expectations are very different. And so it seems like it would be wise and helpful to set the tone all together. Now, let me just mention two resources for you. If you're a parent, we have a document called, very creatively, The Sacraments, Questions and Answers for Parents. I'm not going to address many of these questions here because they're available to you in this handout. Those are at the Connect desk. They'll be here this Sunday and next. And also after the service this morning, I'll just go back to the community room. And any of you who are interested in exploring baptism or have questions about baptism, I'd love to chat with you then. All right, let's get into it. What is baptism? We'll talk about that from an overview of the Bible's teaching, and then we'll reflect on what all that means for us. If you were to flip through your Bible with this question, Lord, what does your word say about baptism? Well, one of the first things you'd notice is you'd get through about two-thirds of it without it being addressed. The Old Testament does not use the term baptism. There were, of course, ceremonial washings and things that dealt with ritual purity in the temple and things like that, but nothing that's referred to baptism. But interestingly, one of the first things we encounter as we arrive at the New Testament, you pick up the Gospels this afternoon, one of the first things you'll encounter is baptism. The earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, addresses it in the very opening verses. And the other gospels will only mention Jesus' birth before they address baptism. And of course, we see it there at the beginning of Mark in the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this enigmatic figure. He's out in the wilderness and he's dressed in animal skin and he's eating locusts and honey. And he's doing this not just because he's a weird guy and Jesus put him there at the beginning of the Gospels to get your attention and your reading plan. He is standing in a line of Old Testament prophets, these spokesmen who spoke on behalf of God to the people of God and called them to covenant faithfulness. And it's John the Baptist now, as the precursor to the coming Messiah, preparing the way, proclaims a message of repentance and a call to baptism. Mark, in his opening verses, says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So our first introduction to this idea of baptism is that it's a reflection of a person's repentance. It's reflective of a desire to turn from sin, to receive God's forgiveness from sin, and then demonstrate through this public act that you had done so. Well, then, as John is carrying out his prophetic ministry and people are coming in droves to communicate their repentance and their eagerness for forgiveness through this act of baptism, something really extraordinary happens. Jesus comes to a baptism service. Jesus himself comes out to the wilderness, and as John the Baptist sees him crest the hill, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This one coming had no need for repentance himself. He had no need for cleansing from sin. He would be the one who would take away sin. And yet Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And it says later in the Gospel of Mark, verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Why would Jesus do this, not needing repentance or forgiveness for himself? Jesus comes among his people and identifies with them. The one who was not in need of forgiveness would be the one who would carry the weight and the guilt and the punishment of the sins of his people. And so as he comes to this place and receives this baptism, he identifies with his covenant people as one who will bear their sins and who walks with them through these waters of baptism. And as if there wasn't already plenty of good reason to think baptism is a good idea, the triune God blesses it with his own presence. All of the Gospels go out of their way to demonstrate the ways in which not merely the Son, but both the Father and the Spirit with the Son are present and active at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends like a dove. The Father is heard audibly by the crowds that have gathered, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That was true before Jesus' baptism. It was true after his baptism. But at this moment, the triune God manifests both visibly and audibly their presence in affirming the sonship of Jesus. It's pretty good reason to think this baptism was a good idea. So as Jesus then carries out his ministry and he fulfills this promise that was declared by John the Baptist, that he would take away the sin of the world through his death and resurrection, the Gospels then come to a close. And as we get to the end of the Gospels, especially in Matthew 28, Jesus, after his resurrection, assembles his disciples in the flesh one last time. There's an appointed place, and right before he ascends to the Father, as they come to gather with him, he gives them their marching orders. They have seen what he can do. They have seen who he is. And now he offers them the promise of his own presence as they go out and fulfill the commission that he will give them. And in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, it says, "Now these 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So now, as Jesus gives his disciples their mission, their purpose, he prescribes that they do what he had experienced, that they not only make disciples, but as a sign of those people following him and being his disciples, that those disciples be baptized. And that they be baptized not only in the name of repentance and forgiveness, but that they be baptized in the name of the triune God who had been present at his own baptism. Part of their marching orders is to make disciples and to demonstrate by baptism who those disciples are, and then to teach those disciples what it looks like to follow Jesus. And that continues to be the mission of the church to this day. Now, we've only gotten through the Gospels. We'll get through the rest a little quicker, I promise. As we get in then to the book of Acts, the book of Acts records the apostles doing what Jesus said. Right from the very, very beginning, they are remaining together. They are awaiting the promised Holy Spirit. They receive the promised Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost, they do what Jesus had commanded in the Great Commission. The nations have gathered in Jerusalem. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, they begin speaking the truth of who Jesus is in the languages of the people who have assembled, in the languages of the nations. And as they do that, Peter calls them to believe in Jesus, to repent of their sin and trust in him and do what? And be baptized. Acts 2, verse 37 says that when the people heard this preaching, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Later it says, "So those who received this word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." As the book of Acts continues to unfold, the apostles continue to obey Christ's command. There's seven more times in the book of Acts where we're told someone or some people together are baptized as they hear and respond to the gospel preached. And so this baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of choosing to follow Jesus as his disciple. And then as the epistles come and the apostles begin to reflect on baptism for the church, they begin to expound and explain what this baptism signifies. One of the things they point out, that the apostle Paul points out, is that this baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Listen to this in Colossians chapter 2. It says, "In him," that is in Christ, Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's making a profound statement here. He's saying that just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the people of the Old Testament, now the people of God who've come to him through Christ will receive a new sign that corresponds to it. And that is the sign of baptism. And just as under the old covenant, people came into relationship with the community, the covenant community by birth, now this new covenant community will be united with God, not by birth, but by faith. Not by joining themselves to a nation, but by joining themselves to a person. And so just as the way of uniting to the covenant has changed, so has the sign of the covenant changed. And it's moved from circumcision to baptism. In another place, Paul explains the image that we see portrayed in baptism as being a sign of union with Christ. Romans chapter 6 expounds this most succinctly. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we as Christians, are we to continue in sin if grace abounds when we sin?" He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul says here in Romans that for the Christian, as we reflect back on our baptism, we can recall that that baptism was a sign of some incredible spiritual realities. That baptism demonstrates the reality of our union with Christ. That is, that through faith in Christ, we are spiritually joined to him, such that it's as if whatever happened to Christ happened to you, Christian. That just as Christ died, so you, Christian, in him have died. And what you have died to is not merely your human body. Clearly, everybody, by and large, I think is alive here still this morning. But you have gone through a spiritual death to your old man. You've gone through a spiritual death to the flesh of sin. You are no longer in bondage to the sin that enslaved you before Christ. You've actually been enabled to walk, he says, in newness of life. That just as Christ raised from the dead, so that through your union with him, just as Christ rose, it's as if you rose. And you now, though inhabiting the same physical body, are experiencing an altogether new spiritual reality. Because the power of God's own Spirit indwells you. And so you're now not only not chained to sin anymore, you are freed to live in newness of life. If you are in Christ, you do not have to sin the same way you used to. And friend, let me tell you, in case you are concerned that actually the great part about the Christian life is that you'll just kind of get blessings and maybe you'll get a raise and maybe you'll get a bigger house and your neighbors will like you a little more, it's so much better than that. What the gospel promises you is not just these temporal blessings that are here one moment and gone the next. And sadly, Christians overlook the glory of this every day. Friend, as you walk with Jesus, you don't have to sin so much. It's incredible. I just had lunch with Robin this past week. I've known this brother for 20 years. Robin is more, I can say this because he's not here, so he won't be embarrassed. He is more sensitive to his sin today than when he was when I first met him 20 years ago. Not because he's wallowing in it, but because he's freeing from it. And the more he's aware of it and attuned to it, the more he can put it to death. And the more he can leave it behind. And the more he can say, that's the part of the guy that had the long hair and did all the things. Like, that's part of him. That's not part of me. And actually, as he walks in newness of life and changes and becomes new, he experiences the joy of that freedom. And friends, that's true for you and I in Christ as well. And so what he secures for us is not this bondage to Christian rules. What he secures for us is freedom from sin so that we can live in the freedom of the new life of the law of Christ. You, Christian, have been united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, and baptism puts that on display. Now, friends, let me just give you this summary statement before I move on. If we were to take all that biblical teaching and try to put it together, we might say that baptism is a declaration of faith in Christ. It is an expression of commitment to follow Christ as his disciples. And it is a picture, you might say a sign, of our union with Christ. Now, if that's what it is, it's fair to ask, what does it matter? Is it really that big a deal? Well, let me briefly just say what baptism is not. As I talk with folks, there's often confusion about this. What does baptism not do? Baptism is not a spiritual catapult. Sometimes I talk with people and they think, you know, I've really been kind of sluggish in my spiritual life. I was baptized, 15 years ago, but I went through a rough patch and I'm kind of lethargic spiritually. And I feel like if I got baptized, man, I could really kind of take off. As if it would be sort of this kind of infusion of strength. Baptism is not a spiritual catapult. Baptism is also not a spiritual shelter. I know some dear brothers and sisters who think that if they were to be baptized or be baptized again, that all of a sudden some sort of protection would come to them. That maybe there's these sort of forces that have been opposing them or evil spirits or influences. And if they were to be baptized, this sort of protection would come that they would experience that they don't have before. Baptism is not a spiritual shelter. The Holy Spirit is your spiritual shelter. And he who lives within you is greater than he who's in the world. Baptism also does not spiritually save you. Friends, you might think, well, of course. And you guys say that every time you do baptism. I know that's how it goes. Can't tell you how many times. It happens at least once a year to me where someone comes to me and they have encountered someone somewhere. It happens on college campuses often. It happens in certain parts of our community. Some person who's claimed to be a Christian has sat down with them and they've given this person an ear and they've sort of woven a web of various interspersed scriptures and convinced this person that they must be baptized by these people in order to be saved. You might think that's crazy. It happens all the time. And in particular, they'll use one verse in 1 Peter that seems to sound as if it's baptism itself that brings the washing of regeneration. Friends, I want you to remember, baptism demonstrates what is accomplished for us simply through faith in Christ. Baptism alone is not a catapult, it's not a shelter, and it's not a saving work. If it's not those things, what is it? What does it do? What does it get done in the life of the people who participate in it? Well, the first thing I'll say is baptism glorifies God simply through obedience, simply through obedience. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus. One of the things you're saying is, Jesus, I want to learn from you. And then I don't really want to learn information from you or about you. I'm choosing to follow you. I want to do what you said I should do. I want to live my life in the way that you've called me to live it. Well, the very first thing that Jesus says disciples ought to do is be baptized. And so there's just a kind of joy in knowing you've obeyed Jesus, just as there is in any other area of your life. You're tempted to lie at work and you don't, and you're honest. There's a joy that comes from that, is there not? If you know you need to use your time in a certain ethical way and you're tempted not to, but then you do, there's a kind of joy in simply having been obedient to your calling. Well, how much more true is it that if Christ himself has called his people to be baptized, there's a glory that comes to him and a joy that comes to us as we simply obey him. Baptism also glorifies God by bearing testimony to what Christ has done. As we've said, baptism is a picture of a spiritual reality. And even as I say that statement, you say it's a picture. It might sound funny because in the life of the church, so much of what we do, so much of what Christ has called us to do, it is word-based, right? He could have given us videos. He could have given us just big paintings in the sky. God gave us a book, what the Holy Spirit chose to inspire in order to reveal the triune God to his people were words. And so we come to know God, and we come to know his Son, and know what it means to follow him as we read his word. Paul says in Romans that faith comes by hearing words. And so we might ask, well, what's the place of images? Is there a place for images in the life of the church? Well, certainly we know that there are two pictures that God has appointed for his church that, in a sense, not only preach the gospel to our ears, but preach the gospel to our eyes. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we see a physical image of what has gone on in a person's life spiritually. And that is a way of proclaiming the truth of the gospel to us that's powerful. So baptism in and of itself is a testimony to Christ's work. I think baptism also strengthens the believer being baptized. As we say things like baptism doesn't save you, which is so important, we don't want to so minimize what God does through baptism that we fail to recognize there is real blessing that comes to a believer who's baptized. There is a real strengthening, just as there is as we take the Lord's Supper, as a person receives the gift of baptism. But baptism also strengthens the church that's witnessing baptism. Friends, how many times have you and I sat in this room, and you can tell, just you walk in the room and you see the covers off over here, and you're like, oh, it's a baptism day. Your heart already starts to warm a bit, doesn't it? You hear that weird motor going on, heating it, and it doesn't distract you anymore because you're just excited a baptism's coming. And then you get to see this picture, and it's like, man, God is still doing things. You know, this thing that happened in my life 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, or this thing that I am just hoping and praying and begging God every day he'll do in the life of somebody else I know, that he'll do in the lives of my kids or my neighbors or my friends. And I just wonder, man, after all these years, can he really do it? And then we walk in here and say, yes, he can, because he's doing it right there. He just did it. And somebody's testifying in their baptism that God is still active and at work as his people obey him in an unbroken chain of obedience from that day 2,000 years ago in the Great Commission. But baptism also shows and shares the gospel with the lost. Over the years, I've had the great privilege of baptizing probably hundreds over there. And every time I meet with the folks who are being baptized beforehand, and universally, everybody's nervous. It's a universal experience. Most of us by nature don't like just kind of getting wet in front of several hundred people, let alone a public speech and all that good stuff. But there's one person in particular I can remember who was just, I think to this day, the most nervous person I've ever been with in that meeting. I mean, they're just, this dear sister was just, I'm not exaggerating, the whole 15 minutes kind of before the service started. And then that time comes and we walk up onto the stage and everyone's terrified. And what I always tell them is that you're gonna be anxious beforehand, it's natural. But as you come into that water and profess faith in Christ, he will meet you. And so just try to have faith for now that when you get there, Jesus is going to be there. And without fail, he is. And this dear sister, as she got into the corner of that pool, had a row full of unbelieving guests here in the second row. And they were maybe 10 feet from her. And this lady, who had been just shaking out of her boots, starts preaching to people. We allow that when it's baptism, right? You just go for it. Go for it. No holds barred. And she just begins proclaiming the gospel with boldness to these unbelievers seated 10 feet in front of her because they were willing to show up for her baptism. And friend, I just want you to know that's part of God's design for this ordinance, that this thing preaches the gospel to people, that God uses baptism as we walk in obedience to him to bless the individual who's doing it, to strengthen us in Christ, to bless the church, to edify, to remind us that God's still at work in the world, and to show the world that has come in and joined us for that gathering that Jesus is alive. And he's not only restored this person, he can restore you. And where else do you get a God-ordained triple punch of a picture of the gospel, of a proclamation of the gospel, and a testimony of the impact of the gospel in the life of an individual? And as the years have gone on, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that someone comes down here and they say, I've been attending for 6 months, and what really got me coming back was a baptism I saw here at Covenant Life. Friends, I want to encourage you afresh this morning. Maybe you were baptized 30 years ago. Take time today to reflect on that moment in your journey, to remember what God did in your life and what that means for you to this day. In the same way, when I go to a wedding, I've been married 22 years in 2 weeks. And when my wife and I go to a wedding, we don't get married all over again. But there's something that happens as we kind of sit there and just kind of grab our hands a little bit tighter as we listen to somebody else make their vows, right? Where we sort of re-up again. Remember when we did that? We're still here. We're still doing it. We're still going to keep going. There's something about remembering your wedding day that just reminds you we're still in. Friends, as you reflect on the grace of God demonstrated in your baptism, it can be an opportunity to re-up, like remembering your wedding, that Jesus, just as you were faithful to me back then, you are faithful to me now, and you're going to be faithful to me in my future. Friend, I also want to invite you, if you're sitting here and you would say, you know, I'm a disciple of Christ, and I have not been baptized, come, be baptized. Pursue it, obey God in this. If there are different barriers in your way, I'd love to talk with you about that after the service. But maybe you're here and all this talk about baptism is just making you realize, you know what, not only have I not been baptized, I'm just kind of here keeping a seat warm. I'm not sure I'm following Jesus. Well, friend, before you worry at all about baptism, that's the first order of business, is to get right with God. And I want to invite you, you can do that today as well. You don't have to go through a ritual. You don't have to participate in some act to trust in Jesus. You can do it right now today by faith. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you that in your goodness, you have given us this picture of the gospel to bless us and strengthen us and expand the reach of your gospel to the nations. And Father, we pray that you would clarify for us in our own hearts where we stand with you, even as we reflect on baptism. But Lord, for those here who have been baptized, I pray that you would deepen in our hearts a godly remembrance and appreciation for the truth that we are united with Christ by faith, that your Holy Spirit indwells us, and that by your grace now we are empowered to walk in newness of life. Give us the grace to walk in it even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.